mercy. And we are just as prone to sin as anyone else. We're no better or any worse off than anyone else. But we who, because we were dead in our trespasses and sin, because we realized that we were unable to do anything for ourselves, we were rescued and redeemed. Because for his name's sake, for his glory, he redeemed us and saved us. He rescued us out of the fiery pit. See, God indeed is all wise, but it wasn't his wisdom that chose you and me. It was simply and purely and completely his grace and mercy. That's what it is, his grace and mercy. So he's going to show grace and mercy on his children there in Egypt as well, even though they had rebelled against him and he was ready to pour out fury upon them. So let's go back to Exodus chapter 11 and see what as he goes on here. Verse 8, "And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, Get out, and all the people who follow you. After that I will go out. Then he went out from Pharaoh in great anger. But the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not heed you, so that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. So Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go out of his land." Excuse me a second. Swallowed wrong. So, excuse me, I'm sorry. Wow. Won't go away. Okay. So keep in mind that in chapter 4, God had warned Pharaoh point blank, right out at the very beginning. He said, "If you don't let my firstborn, the nation of Israel, go free, then I will deal most harshly with your firstborn." Told them right that from the beginning in chapter 4. But Pharaoh had heard the word of the Lord. But neither the hail or the locusts or the flies or the lice, the boils nor the frogs, none of those things would soften Pharaoh's heart. Therefore, God had no other recourse but to deliver the knockout punch. Here comes the knockout punch, which would finally force Pharaoh to say to Moses and the people of Israel, "Go, go." There's this final thing coming that would finally get his attention to where he would say, "Go. Go ahead and go. Get out of here at this part." And so that's where we're going to pick it up now in chapter 12. And as we do this, coming into chapter 12, we see the Passover being instituted and where this all takes place. And so some good things are going to be, exciting things happen in this chapter. And so chapter 12, verse 1 says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you." So this Passover, this releasing, this exodus out of Egypt was going to be a monumental time for the nation of Israel. It was going to be the start of a new year for them, the first month of the first year type of a situation. And as monumental as it was, the Passover would not be the only event that would turn the calendar on its head. Of course, because when the incarnation divided, the birthing of Christ divided the global calendar. It divided it into B.C. and A.D., before Christ, and then the year of our Lord. And so when Christ was born, when God became flesh and dwelt among us, that divided our calendar at that point, even more so than for the people of Israel leaving Egypt at this time. See, all of history was impacted by the birth of our Lord. Everything. But there's a time yet to come when Antichrist will seek to change the calendar again in order to eradicate the name of Jesus. See, Satan never gives up. He's going to continue to try and try and try. He's going to want to get rid of that name eventually. Daniel 7:25 says this. It says, he shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into the hand for a time and times and half times. So, of course, as Daniel is referring to the tribulation, but it says there that he's going to try to change times and the law. Try to change times and the law. And so he's going to change that and around and try to get rid of the B.C. and the A.D., the year of our Lord. He's going to try to wipe that out. And we're seeing, actually, even in our times today, a hint of this in terms of what's called C.E. or B.C.E. That means common error and before common error. And these terms are increasingly being used in Europe as replacements for A.D. and B.C. And so they're starting to do this already, and you see where the Antichrist is already starting to reveal some of these things through the world and the world system, you know, and it's like when it says the times and the law, you know, and you see with this Muslim push and the Islam and the Sharia law that they're trying to impact on the world. You know, you just see the Antichrist has his hand in that whole situation, working in that way. And so they're trying to change your calendar. And so for us tonight, has your calendar been changed personally? Has your calendar been changed? If so, no doubt, you look at your life before Christ and you see you were as a Nathanael, without him. You know, you're like a caveman. It was easier to say than that other word. I don't know why I tried to say that word. I could spell it, but I can't say it. But, you know, we're like a caveman without him. So our calendar was changed once we received Jesus. We had a B.C. before Christ, and now we have the time of our Lord. And so that's greater than anything else that the world system could bring to us in any way, shape, or form. And so then it goes on in verse 3. It says, speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. So the net of salvation starts to grow even wider in Scripture. In Genesis 4, Abel offered a lamb for a man. Here in Exodus 12, the children of Israel were to offer a lamb for a family. When we get to Exodus 29, we'll see the priests were to offer a lamb for a nation. And then, of course, in John 1, we see the lamb who came to be offered for the whole world. So this net of salvation keeps getting bigger and bigger. It started with a man, a family, a nation, and then the whole world. Jesus was able to be that sacrificial lamb for the whole world. That's how huge that was in that situation. So we don't no longer have to wonder about salvation. We could be sure of it. And then verse 4, it goes on, it says, and if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. And then verse 5 starts out, your lamb. So in other words, in verse 3, it was in a lamb. And verse 4 was the lamb. And then verse 5 starts out, your lamb. We see the progressive revelation. See, yes, Jesus is a lamb, but he's more than a lamb. He's not just one of the great teachers or one of the great masters. No. He's the Lamb, like in John 14:6, where it says, I am the way and the life and the truth. He's the Lamb, yet he's more than that. He's more. For to be your Savior, in order to be your Savior, he must be your Lamb personally, not anybody else's. We don't get, you know, God doesn't have any grandchildren. You know, we have to have him as our personal lamb. We have to receive that sacrifice he gave for the whole world for us individually. And I think that's important to understand, that we can have that message to take out to those that we know that don't know Jesus. That's the message we have to take out, that they need the Lamb of God in order to have their sins taken away. And then it goes on in verse 5, it says, after it says, your lamb shall be without blemish. Shall be without blemish. What was the lamb without blemish? Let's look at what they had to say about Jesus. You know, the thief crucified next to Jesus said, he's done nothing wrong. He's done nothing wrong. He realized that as he's hanging there on the cross next to Jesus. He's done nothing wrong. The Roman centurion, as he looked up at the cross, truly this must be the Son of God. Wow. To be there at the foot of the cross and to be able to realize that and come to that confession at that point. Pontius Pilate, as he washed his hands, nervously said, I find no fault in him. I find no fault in him. Judas, even Judas, desperately said, I've betrayed innocent blood. So when we look at those things, he's done nothing wrong. Truly this must be the Son of God. I find no fault in him. I've betrayed innocent blood. We can see from those things, Jesus was indeed the Lamb without blemish. And so when God told Moses about bringing this lamb into their homes, one without blemish, then his perfect Lamb of God was without blemish, Jesus Christ. And so then it goes from on in verse 5 and says, a male of the first year. A male of the first year. Now that word first year there, get rid of this, of the first year can also be translated firstborn. It can go that way. And so it could be a male of the firstborn of the lambs in that sense. And then verse 5 goes on. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Verse 6 says, now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. So a lamb was to be selected on the 10th day. Remember, that's what it said a few verses ago. And it was to be slaughtered on the 14th day. So the 4 days between the two serving as a period of inspection. During those 4 days, they were to inspect this lamb and to ensure that the lamb was not blemished or diseased in any way. That's what those 4 days were for, while the lamb was actually in their home. It was so that they could really inspect them, test them to make sure that they didn't have a blemish. It was on the 10th of the month of Nisan in AD 32 that Jesus went into Jerusalem during his final week. It was on the 10th of the month. For the following 4 days, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all of his enemies would try to challenge him theologically and attempt to trap him ethically. So in other words, they were testing God's lamb. They were testing God's sacrifice during those 4 days. But they were to a man unable to find any flaw in him. For truly, truly he was the spotless lamb. Truly he was those things that we put up there a moment ago. He was that spotless lamb of God in that way. And then verse 6 goes on, it says, then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. Wow. The whole assembly of the congregation shall kill it at twilight. One for each household. Remember, one for each home had a lamb in it. Thousands of lambs would have been slaughtered. Thousands. Yet they are referred to here as it. They shall kill it. It's referred to as it as one because they point to the singular lamb, Jesus, the Lamb of God. See, this whole Passover thing, everything that the Israelites are going through, this whole Exodus is a pattern for Christ. It's a picture of Christ for us and being that Lamb of God that take away the sin of the world, past, present, and future. And so as we read this book of Exodus here, and as the people of Israel are preparing to slaughter, kill this lamb, it's so mindful. We see such a clear picture of Christ and the cross and what the Lamb of God did for us. And then verse 7 goes on. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. In verse 22, we'll read that the blood was to be applied with hyssop. And hyssop was a plant that speaks of humility. And so they were to take this hyssop and dip it in the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel, which is the top of the door. See, and so this plant of hyssop of humility, see, a person doesn't get saved until he's humble before God. And the humility that was talking about means that we're in Matthew 5, it says, blessed are the poor in spirit. In other words, we come to God totally spiritually broken. Nothing in of ourselves to offer to Him. We just come saying, God, I can't handle my life. It's totally unmanageable. I've messed it up. I don't know what to do from this point on. I need you. And that's the humility that we need to come to Jesus with. Having that humble heart, that right spirit before Him. See, a person doesn't get saved until he realizes he's humble before God, until he realizes he's a sinner and he needs to be saved. He realizes that he has sin and that the wages of sin is death. But then the free gift of God is eternal life. And then verse 8 goes on, it says, then they shall eat the flesh on that night. You know what? Remember, confused by his words, it was after Jesus said, if you do not eat my body, you have no life in you. It was after he told the those that were following him that many no longer followed him. Back in John 6:66, where that's at. Interesting, that's John 6:66 where he said that. But this side of the resurrection, we understand that we have to absorb, to assimilate Jesus into our lives in order to allow him to rule and reign from within us, to give him that reign. We have to absorb him in there. That hyssop would absorb that blood when they dipped it in there, and then they'd tap it on the doorpost of those heart of the house. And we have to absorb that in that same way. And a principle of the Passover, which we have now, of course, is communion. Both the Passover and communion are pictures for us of what God has done for us. That sacrificial lamb, that sacrifice that he made for us in that way. And then it goes on in verse 8, it says, roasted in fire. The lamb was roasted with fire as a picture of the fact that as Jesus hung on the cross, God hurled upon his son the fire of his wrath. His wrath was poured out upon him. And that fire of his wrath should have been hurled on each of us. It should have been hurled upon us, but it was on Jesus. And so they were to take this lamb, they were to eat it that night, they were to roast it in fire. And then it goes on, with unleavened bread. See, not only is leaven a picture of the sin which was completely absent from our Lord, but the unleavened bread eaten at Passover to this day, it's poked and it's striped just as the back of Jesus was striped by the flagellum, as he was whipped and the skin torn out of his body. You know, the whips that they would use would have knots of stone and metal on them. And so when they would whip it across and pull it off, it would literally rip apart the flesh. And so his stripes on his back and 39 of those lashes. And it was illegal to go to 40 because they figured the 40th one would probably have killed anybody. And so he got 49 lashes. And so this leaven that it's talking about in unleavened bread is a picture of how completely absent of sin our Savior was. Isaiah 53:5 says, "And his side pierced with a spear." They pierced his side with a spear. And then verse 8 goes on. "And with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw nor boiled at all with water." With bitter herbs. Do not eat it raw nor boiled at all with water. Choosing to absorb the full blow of his Father's fury, Jesus refused the vinegar offered to him on the cross that would actually have acted as a painkiller there on the cross. Therefore, the bitter herbs of Passover were not to be watered down. They were to take them in their bitter estate, to be able to just take it in and have that, because Jesus didn't receive that vinegar that would have been a painkiller for him. He remained able to receive the full blow of the Father's fury for you and I, so that Satan couldn't accuse any of us by saying the work isn't complete, because we know the work that Jesus did was complete and it was there. And so then it goes on in verse 9, it says, "But roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails." So here it's speaking of the insides, and we're to feed on Jesus' mind with the way he walks and upon his heart. We're to know what he said. That's why we're going through the Gospel of Luke on Sunday mornings, verse by verse, to know what Jesus had to say. We're to know what he had to say. We're to see how he walked practically here on this earth. We're to feel his heart, his compassion, his passion. You know, as we're drawing closer, you know, this week we'll be in chapter 19, I believe, as we're drawing closer to Jerusalem, closer to the cross, you see the determination that Jesus had to get to the cross. He was compassionate about it. His passion was there. I've mentioned before, there on the Mount of Transfiguration, he could have just went on and been taken to heaven at that point. But he chose to come down from that mount to go up on the hill of Calvary and to die for you and I. So we need to have that same thing. We need to get inside of his thoughts and his ways and know them the best we can. But we, in our own, you know, finite minds, we can't really comprehend all that we could know about him. But we're to know what he said. We're to see how he walked practically, to feel his heart in that way. And in turn, once that happens, the more that happens, then we're to love him. We're to love him with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, and all of our strength. We're to love him back in that same way that he loved us. He didn't cut corners. He didn't take an easy way out. He took the full thing. He took it all upon him. And so we, in turn, should give him our all. All of our mind, heart, soul, strength, everything we have. Because again, we're slaves now of him. And as a slave, we don't own anything. We don't have any rights. They're all for our master, our Savior, Jesus. Then it goes on in verse 10. It says, you shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning, you shall burn with fire. So the children of Israel were to eat the Passover lamb in one sitting. They weren't to have any leftovers. Later on, when they were in the wilderness, we see the same thing happen with manna. They could only collect enough manna for what they could eat that day. If they took any extra, the next morning it was rotten and sour. And so we see here that he's saying that they were to eat the Passover lamb that day, right then, in one sitting. They weren't to save any for leftovers. No leftovers in the fridge the next day. So when Jesus died on the cross, he didn't say, "To be continued." No. He said, "It is finished. It is finished." There is nothing left to be accomplished. The work is complete. Just as that lamb was to be eaten at that time with no leftovers, it's finished. The job, the work is finished. And yet it's so easy for us as people to get caught up in works, thinking that they're going to make us more justified before the Lord, thinking that they're going to make us more holy. No, our works are just an outflow of our love for Him. They have nothing to do with salvation. If we could work our way to heaven, then salvation wouldn't be a gift. It would be a paycheck. And he says the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. So the work is complete. It is finished. And I always think, when I think about that comment, I think about when the Old Testament priest would go into the Holy of Holies and they would offer that atonement for the sins of Israel once a year, and they had to go back every year. When they were in there in the Holy of Holies, the one thing that was absent in that place was a chair. There was no chairs in the Holy of Holies because the human priests, their work was never done. And yet, the scripture says that Jesus is what? Seated at the right hand of the Father. He's seated there, so the work is done. He's no longer got to continue to go back again and again like the priest in the Old Testament and had to do. It's complete. It's finished. And I love it when I read those scriptures where it says that He is seated at the right hand of the Father. Shows that, man, His work is done, and our work is unnecessary. And then verse 11 goes on, it says, "And thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." They were to eat it with a belt on their waist, and they were to be ready to go, ready to move. They were to be prepared. And so just as the children of Israel were to partake of the Passover in a posture of being ready to go, in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says, in observing communion, we show the Lord's death until He comes. So in other words, communion is preparing us for that time when we hear that trumpet, that we need to be there. Because in other words, the communion table, like the Passover meal, it's not to be simply about absorbing the lamb and appropriating the blood, but it's to be about realizing the time is at hand. The time's at hand when He will come back, and we're going to move on. We're going to shed these bodies, and we're going to go into the glorified presence of God, when we'll at last be able to partake of the marriage feast of the Lamb with Him in eternity. We'll be able to have that kind of blessings being poured out into our lives in that way, going into eternity. So we need to be ready to go. The people of Israel, when they talks about having their belt, having their sandals on, they were saying, get ready to go. The time is at hand, He was telling the people of Israel. He's telling us today, the time is at hand. He said, today, if you hear the word of the Lord, don't harden your heart. You know, be prepared. Expect Him at any time. I shared before, I think the thing that Jesus tells the church in Revelation, that they have left their first love, I think what they had done is they had stopped expecting His return. And I think if we can be expecting Him every day, That first love continues to be kindled in our heart and in our life. We're living as if now could be the time. We're not allowing the world and the world system to get us caught up and get us distracted and back in bondage. Shed off those things that so easily entangle us, the Lord says, so that we may run the race as if to win. And so we get that prize, not the prize of a temporary medal like they just got at the Olympics, but that prize of eternity with Him. Then it goes on in verse 12. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. I am the Lord. So after declaring he would pass through the land and smite the firstborn of man and beast, he gives this as his reason. This is the reason he's smiting these. I am the Lord. Nothing else needs to be said. I am the Lord. You know, sometimes we try to bargain with God. Sometimes we try to argue and debate with him. Well, God, surely you don't mean this. No, I don't want to do that. See, that's all the reason God needs. I am the Lord. I'm sure as a parent, there's times when your kids came to you and said, why do we have to do this? What do you say? Because I said so. And that's it. So this is God saying, I said so. When he says, I am the Lord. And that's all the reason he needs to have. Then verse 13 goes on, now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. See, it wasn't the value of each person's house, nor the righteousness of the people within the house, which mattered to the Lord. He didn't say, all of you with the five-story mansions, you know, and all of you that have been keeping as much of the law as you can, I'll pass over you. No, he said, the blood shall be a sign for you. See, the only issue was the blood applied to the house. That's what mattered to God. The shed blood was not enough to save their families. In other words, if they killed that lamb that had been living in them and left the blood in the bowl, that wouldn't have done it. Just the shed blood didn't make a difference for them. The children of Israel had to apply the blood to the doorpost of their own house. They had to apply it. Jesus said in Revelation 3, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him, and he with me. See, so just as the blood needed to be applied to the doorpost of each home individually, so each man must open the door to his own heart personally. We must all apply the blood of the cross onto our life. We must open up that door and say, come on in. Because see, the thing about it is, he won't force that door open. And you know, they've got that famous picture of Jesus standing at the door knocking, and it's always interesting to note that there's no doorknob on the outside of that door. And so he's just knocking, waiting for us to open it up. And so we all need to open that door personally and individually for him in order for that to be applied to our lives each and every day. And so to apply that to our hearts and our lives tonight, to be able to know that there's no other way of salvation but through him. And when we think about the Passover, in this scripture where he just says that, now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. When we confess our sins to the Father, says he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Why is that? How can he do that? Because he sees the blood of Christ in our life. He no longer sees our sin. He sees the blood of his son that was shed on the cross for us. Because he told the people of Israel there, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. That plague didn't affect anyone who put the blood on the door. And keep in mind, when that hyssop went into that bowl of blood and it went on the top and to the left and to the right, the blood would have made the remains of it would have made a shape of a cross on that doorpost. And so the cross of Christ, the blood of Christ was even being shed in that as a picture for us when that hyssop would put that on there. And, you know, I think about that absorbing, the blood absorbing into the hyssop because it was a humble plant. anything around it, it absorbed into it. And so for us, we need to be absorbing Jesus in that same way each and every day. Just taking in his word every day and studying it and applying it to our lives. You know, 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show yourself approved as a workman, rightly able to divide the word of truth. Able to rightly divide, study to show yourself. You know, it was interesting when I was 10 years old, I got baptized. I didn't know what I was doing, but the pastor that baptized me, he gave me a little Bible, and he had written in the front of that Bible 2 Timothy 2:15, and I read it, and he gave the reference, and he also wrote out the text. And I've always remembered that since I was 10 years old, even when I wasn't walking with the Lord. I remembered 2 Timothy 2:15. So every time I was around a Bible, I would always look for 2 Timothy 2:15, and I would go to that scripture. And it was amazing. We had a young lady come Friday night to the baptism class. And so I asked her all the questions about if she really knew who Jesus was and if she was born again. And we went through a whole lot of scriptures with her, and I was really confident that this young lady at 10 years old knew what she was doing, and so we baptized her on Saturday evening. And then Sunday, she came to me with a new Bible and said, "Would you sign this?" Man, I was like, okay, I know what I'm writing in that Bible. 2 Timothy 2:15, yeah. So, you know, God has got ways above our ways and stuff, so we need to absorb him. We need to be studying the Word of God. We need to be applying it in that kind of way. And so I want to leave off here tonight with this scripture about the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. When he sees the blood of Jesus in our lives, then he passes over us with any plague. Now, we're promised trials and tribulations here on this earth, but they're not what we're going to have to see and what we see during the tribulation period. See, that blood that he sees in our heart, that we've absorbed in our life, gets us out of that tribulation, takes us away and rescues us, just like he's rescuing the people of Egypt right now, out of Egypt, out of slavery. We're free in Jesus. The Bible says you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Praise God for his truth, for his freedom. Let's pray.